But death, even the death of the first Adam, as we'll consider it together, though it must be a blessed thing, as it will be part of the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as it were the reason for his sufferings and passion that we consider this passion season, it's a bit scary. It's a bit scary. I must have been somewhere between 4 and 6 years old when my mother was putting me to bed, and she prayed with me the same prayer every night. Maybe you know that prayer too. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And then when I was young, and like I said, somewhere between 4 and 6, this line scared me. Even though I still had the light from the hallway shining into my dark room and had my mom right next to me holding my hand, this scared me. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That scared me. Even though I was 4 to 6 years old, I didn't want to die. I didn't want God to take my soul. That scared me. And I looked at my mother and I said, "Can we not say that part?" And she was a little confused. And, "Well, why?" "Because that's scary. I don't want to die." Now, my mother knew the Lord even then, and she took that as an opportunity to teach me that if God is in control and that he's going to take care of us, we should have nothing to fear. But she decided not to pray that prayer with me. She changed it. But even when you're young, 4 to 6 years old, you can be scared of death. But we shouldn't. We don't have to be. Like my mother told me, and as all of Scripture highlights for us, God is the one in control of life. God is the one in control of death. And as we'll see, without the death of the first Adam, there would be no life in the blessed work, in the death, in the sufferings, and the resurrection of the last Adam. It's always essential for the children of God to remember, though death is God's sovereign and right punishment for sin, make no mistake, as we'll see, God is the one who brings death. God is the one who brings death. The fact everything is going according to his sovereign plan should be the comfort for the children of God. The death of the first Adam, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, tells us that God will kill us, and rightly so. Adam and Eve were warned, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And in Genesis 3, we all died. You might say, "I'm living now," but that's not truly so. We need to be quickened by the power of the Spirit. Scripture reckons us among the dead like the valley of dry bones. And to find hope and comfort amidst God's sovereign pronunciation of death, as he is the executioner of us all. And rightly so, we must remember this is all according to his blessed plan. Moses sung this truth in a song to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. He says, "See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." Those words referring to the Lord, Moses taught the people in song in Deuteronomy 32. And Hannah, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, spoke in the words of a prayer of thanksgiving for the son the Lord had given her, as she is giving him back to the Lord in service to the temple, says in the midst of her blessed prayer and what some consider as well a song, "The Lord killeth, and the Lord maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave, and he bringeth up." Death rests in his power. Death is according to his plan. And as we've seen throughout our whole series thus far on Passion, one of the keys to understanding the sufferings of our Lord Jesus, as the scriptures teach them, is that it's according to plan, even before the foundation of the world. The death sentence against us and the death sentence against his son was sure before there was anything. That is the implication of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Notice this. Before the foundation of the world, chosen in Christ, not in Adam, not in ourselves. Not blameless, not holy by what we think, what we do, or what we would accomplish, but before the stars were in the sky and the earth was made and any heavenly body orbited another, there would be our death. And there would be the death of Christ. That there would be our sin and an atonement for sin and our holiness in the nature of his person and work. According as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Our death, his life, our life, already before anything was, according to plan. We saw this previously as well from Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, where we're told beautifully, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. There is this emphasis that our righteousness is in Christ, and never from any place in ourselves, not only from eternity, but as it's carried out in life and reality. Or to put it to you yet another way, this glorious plan of God from before the foundation of the world to bring about the sufferings and glory of the Lord Jesus necessitated his coming, his revealing to us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, his sufferings or his passion indeed was the point. We are not redeemed, as it were, with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And notice, just like in Ephesians, before anything was, his death, his passion, our death, his resurrection, our resurrection. All according to plan. Death was never an accident. The curse was never an accident. It was all part of God's plan. Is that your encouragement? Is that your comfort? Sadly, when I was 4 to 6 years old, I don't remember how old, it wasn't mine. It wasn't mine. The Lord hadn't taught me that yet. To pray that simple little prayer, if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I didn't understand yet the comfort of the fact God has life and death in his hands, that God will work everything together for good for those who love the Lord Jesus and are the called according to his purpose. I didn't quite and fully understand that Jesus Christ has that preeminence in all things, even over my life. And though death be a part of that plan, it will be for comfort, for good, and for glory. Do you have that? Is that how you think of death? If you do, it's a miracle of grace. And child of God, if you think, yeah, but I don't have that right now. Maybe you think I used to. All too often we forget about these things. We forget about the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, and we forget about the fact that God is the one who perhaps so terribly in our estimation, but so justly and rightly, is our executioner. And how with that great work of God in just judgment, according to his plan, is the revelation of all the glories of his Son. Let that be your comfort. You're not going to find any other comfort. So beautiful, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it then, that my only comfort in life and in death is that I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. But how does this death come according to God's plan? There is a sense in which, as you read the account of Genesis, we see how death unfolds, the pronouncement that needs must come. And it does through the instrumentality of the devil. Death comes to us as God's sovereign execution, but through the instrumentality of the devil. We're told in Genesis chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Why is he there in the first place? This isn't just some snake. This isn't a python or a boa constrictor. This is the devil himself, a fallen angel to tempt Adam. Why is he there? To what end? For what purpose? That he would fall. That he would fall. That is why he is there. That is why he is there. Without the devil, there is no way, humanly speaking, Adam and Eve can fall. Remember, as we considered last week, how Adam and Eve had the law of God, or the things of the law, written in their heart? They were by nature good. God looked at them both and thought they were good, with the rest of creation very good. There was no sinful inclination in them at all. How was temptation possible for them? We knew they knew the law. They knew right and wrong. There was nothing that would be appealing about evil or law-breaking to them. How could they fall? And this is where we see the very plan of God evidently set forth in what we call, in theological language, the probationary command, or "Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," with the implied promise of a reward confirmed by all the things around it, like the Sabbath day, like the blessings of his new wife, and so many other things. The tree and the temptation, part of God's design. Follow it through with me, if you would. What was wrong about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Nothing, other than God had said, "Don't eat of it." There was nothing revolting about that tree to the holy and blessed nature of Adam and Eve. In fact, as we read from Genesis chapter 3, tempted and deceived by the devil, what does Eve think? There's no revulsion about the tree at all. Nothing in itself and nothing in her reasoning process. We're told in verse 6, "And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat." We're told further that Adam took from her. We know she was deceived. We know he wasn't. We know he knew better. We know she didn't. But the gateway through which they would fall, the probation command, though it had offered so many rewards, was God's tool. That the devil would instigate them to abuse to their own just death, so the Lord Jesus would bring life. Slain before the foundation of the world, found in him before the foundation of the world. The tree itself was a good thing. It was the devil who would use that blessed tree, that probationary test, for our just condemnation. It's no accident he is permitted there. And all of Scripture highlights God's sovereign power over the devil. Even for this very same purpose at times in Scripture. We see God's sovereign power over the devil quite clearly in the book of Job. You may remember in Job chapter 1, as the sons of God and the devil with them come before the Lord. In verse 7 of Job chapter 1, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" God brings Job to the devil's attention. And the devil, as it were, seizing upon Job at God's instigation, God uses him, reins him in, and governs him with his sovereign will. He says in Job chapter 1, verse 11, "Put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath," or rather I should say the devil says, "but put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And then in verse 12, "The Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Very similar exchange in Job chapter 2. God once again drawing Job to the devil's notice, and the Lord sovereignly using and intending and controlling the devil. And perhaps one of the most potent examples of this, that the devil would go to tempt and succeed in tempting according to God's plan, is quite literally set before us in 1 Kings 22, verses 19 through 22. The prophet says, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Who will tempt Ahab to go down to his death? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner, as the angels give counsel and bring suggestion. There came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord," just like Satan did in the time of Job, "and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? How will you persuade him to go down to his death? He said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And what does the Lord say as this angel says, "I will go and be a lying spirit," as the devil here in the presence of God will go and do? "Thou shalt persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do so." Amazing what it must have been in the case of Adam and Eve. All according to God's plan. It fits the character of the devil, God's sovereign power over the devil, the evil of the devil to seek to destroy what God would use for good according to his revealed purpose, that probationary command. But the Lord has a far greater plan, one even before the devil, for the revelation of Jesus Christ in the midst of his sufferings, that his son would come and die to save us from our state of death. And so he uses the devil and controls the devil the way he always has, for his great good and plan. The death of the first Adam through the instrumentality of the devil, as Scripture bears witness, providing that very temptation through which we would fall. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, which we have read, highlights that record so parallel in many ways to what we read from 1 Kings 22. What a thing. What a thing. The Lord's sovereign power, even over the devil, and all things. I ask you a question then. Should you fear the devil? We have no need to fear death. Our executioner has a plan, and a ransom has been provided. And we need not fear the devil. He is simply a servant of God. He may be against us. He may be like a rabid dog foaming, controlled by the end of a chain, seek to hurt us and attack us. But he can do nothing apart from God's not only permission, but according to a sovereign plan. Do not be afraid of the devil. Rather, fear God. Do not be afraid of those who can destroy the body, the Lord Jesus would say, but those who can condemn the body in hell. Not even the devil can do that. Only our Lord and our God. The sovereignty of God extending to the death of the first Adam, extending to our deaths, and even the instrumentality through which brought it about. What an amazing thing. Again, is that your fear or is that your comfort? Is that your hindrance or is that your help? If you will continue to cling on to control of your own life, seeking to be as Adam and Eve sought at the instigation of the devil, those who would rule themselves, decide what is good and evil for themselves, it will be to your terror. Because you are not your own. And you must answer for your crimes to your Creator. But if by the grace of God you see that you deserve to die, and justly, and find your help and your ransom, find your encouragement in the passion and suffering of Jesus Christ, see in Him and what He suffered on His cross, on what you deserve to face, to see in His crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And see what it is you deserve to be forsaken of God for. Then you begin to find your comfort. Then you begin to find your strength. As you see the just condemnation of yourself and the condemnation of the last Adam, as you see the death you are a partaker of because of our rebellion in the first Adam carried out in the sufferings and death of the last, and you realize you are not your own, but you are bought with a price. And again, to use the language of 1 Peter, as we've briefly already considered, not with silver and gold, but with the precious things, with the most precious and valuable things. The blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Then is your comfort, then is your hope. Then there is no need to fear death, and no need to fear the devil. Well, we'll briefly consider how all these things, the very death of the first Adam and us in him, is for our good. Well, the death of the first Adam and our deaths with it are good. Are good. You might say, even by extension, the existence of evil is good. You see, death in itself is not good. Evil in itself is not good. But the fact that death and evil exist is good. No revelation of the glories of Christ if there is no evil and there is no death. God's plan extends even over the sovereign purposes of death and evil for the revelation of His Son. And that is good. The heart of every child of God knows the revelation of Christ is good. They love to see in the eye of faith the person and work of the Lord Jesus revealed. And we know this must be good. We know the death of the first Adam must be good. Because Scripture says so. Scripture simply says so. passage I love to quote to you, congregation, from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Death is for good. Evil is for good. Everything is for good. Absolutely everything. We might not always feel it. We might not always see it. We might not always comprehend it, but by faith, but it is true. It is true. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, his plan. I remember hearing something about a moment that changed my life, and I think changed the life of every American who heard about it. For the generation that went before thee, like my mother, she had an event in her life like that. Was the assassination of President John F. Kennedy. So many people, if you talk to them about that, when they heard it on the radio of all things, they heard it on the radio. Didn't have the internet then. People didn't always have TVs then, but they heard it on the radio. They'll never forget when they heard the president, John Kennedy, had been killed. Changed their life. For my generation in the United States, it's when we perhaps saw on the news the plane crash into those towers in New York City. Family members I have who watched it across the river as those towers fell. Living in Australia, here in Canada, sometimes people don't understand. Maybe it is simply an American thing, but it shook you to your very core. And one of the responses by the supposed clergy remembering the people and the families of the victims said a horrible satanic prayer to try and comfort the people. He, supposedly addressing the true God, said, as he called on this being he was praying to for comfort, said, "And we thank thee," or rather in his words, "thank you that you had nothing to do with this." And that struck me almost as hard as when I heard on the news that the towers were falling. Death? Trouble? Pain? And God had nothing to do with it? God couldn't do anything about it? That's horror. That is horror. Without God being in control of death, without God being in control of evil, without God's plan and power accounting for everything for the great good of the revelation of his Son, we have no comfort. And we know all things. Death, curse, World Trade Center bombings and destruction, terrorist attacks work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, his plan. It must include it all, or there is no comfort. John chapter 17, verse 3 puts it this way, "And this is life eternal." This is true life. This is real life. This is the life every man, woman, boy, and every girl should long after. This is the life we all need. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. How do they not know God? How do they not know Christ? But because of sin, because of death. They are horrible things in themselves. But they are good and blessed because the Lord uses them to reveal Christ to us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 puts it this way. "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." The gospel, the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, his suffering, death, and resurrection, and his blessed ascension and victory, redemption of sinful men and women who were dead in their trespasses and sins, the angels marvel at because they can't understand. Eternal life is not theirs. Eternal life belongs unto the likes of us. An understanding of the fact God's mercies endure forever. The blessed, redeeming love of a covenant faithful God who has purchased his people with the blood of his son, or as the book of Acts put it, who has redeemed his church with his own blood, they don't know. They don't know his mercy. They don't know his love. They don't know his character. They don't know his delight the way we do. They do not rule the heavens and the earth the way we will. They did not rule the way Adam did. And they will not rule the way the last Adam did, and we in him. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as one that who was dead and brought to life, you know God in an amazing, full, deep way. Even the angels in heaven that orbit his blessed presence can never fathom. Can ever fathom. They long to look into these things. Because like a scientist studying something they do not understand, and is beyond the depths of their reason, they stand amazed. They are not the enjoyers of redemption and God's special redeeming love, sinners like us are. The biblical teaching of God and his sovereign power and his eternal plan to reveal Jesus Christ and our comfort demands it. It demands death and evil, though not good in themselves, but that it's good they are. And this is practically so too, is it not? Child of God, in the midst of the hardest things in life, this is what the Lord has taught you. In the midst of your death, in the midst of your loss, in the midst of all the consequences of that curse and death God's wrath justly demands, you have found blessing. It has brought you to his Son. It has ordered your life. It has changed who you are. Practically, there's so many things we could talk about to find comfort in this marvelous sovereign God in his planning and executing the death of the first Adam as well as the last. But three, just briefly. Practically speaking, there is nothing to chance. Nothing happens by accident. If you permit it, think of it this way. Nothing goes wrong. Nothing goes wrong. We might make things go wrong according to our plans and our desires, but nothing is wrong. The plan was before the foundation of the world. Even the devil is under God's control, and he uses him for his own blessed purpose and for the glory of himself and his Son and the salvation of his people. Nothing has gone wrong. When John F. Kennedy died, nothing went wrong. When the Twin Towers fell, nothing went wrong. When death comes for you and for me and our loved ones, nothing has gone wrong. As wrong as it may feel, because of evil and sin, it's still in God's control. It's still in God's control. Nothing has gone awry from his plan. Nothing is left to chance. You see, that's what other people are left to. Without a sovereign God, without a blessed Savior like Jesus Christ, that's all you have. That's how you will try and make sense of the universe. You have chance. And only now, as the years tick on, as we await the return of the Lord Jesus, are people honestly owning the effects of that. Truly admitting life really has no purpose. Or as some scientists would attempt to say, we are simply robots programmed by our nature and behavior. Either way, there's no meaning to anything, and you are left over to chance. And everything about life, everything about experience, even to the natural man and woman, screams that can't be true. Because there is love, there is right, there is wrong, there is truth, there is a lie, we have consciences. There is either a sovereign God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ for the redemption of sinners, and so all things work together for good for them, or you are left over to blind chance. But Nothing is left to chance. Nothing is out of God's control, we could say. And lastly, not only is nothing to chance and thus nothing out of his control, you must remember all our greatest fears are under his control too. Whatever it is you fear most, whatever challenge it is you are facing, God is there. God has been there, all according to his blessed plan. Even if it be something so fearful as death. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. Moses taught the people to sing. And as Hannah prayed, and perhaps in song, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. And perhaps, maybe as the Lord has taught you, or is teaching you, that same lesson I needed to learn when I was 4, 5, or 6 years old, that my mother did her best to teach me, that there ought be no fear when you pray those little words. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Instead of those words being fearful, because you want to keep your soul and you don't want to die, there is peace as the Spirit takes the things of the Word of God and directs your mind and heart to Christ. Knowing that in life or in death, to paraphrase the language of Paul, we are Christ's and we belong to him. That you trust him as a blessedly heavenly Father for Jesus' sake, for his own glory and the exaltation of his Son. Perhaps really that is what it all comes down to in how we assess the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and the sufferings of our own. And how we assess the death of the first Adam and the death of the last Adam. Who is the plan about, congregation? Is the plan before the foundation of the world about you? We're so often prone to think it is. This world must be about me. My life must be about me. That's what the tree was a test of. And the instrumentality of the devil was to teach us the glories of God and mercy in Christ. In our rebellion, we thought the story could be about us. We would choose what is right and wrong. We would be like God. But God's story is about Christ. As I mentioned to you previously in our passion messages, it's his story. And the comfort in life and in death is not in the fact the story is about you, but it is the delight to your soul, as the Spirit perhaps is at work, that the story is about him, and that your life and death is tied up in the life and death. Not would it be by the grace of God only in the first Adam, but in the last. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that for those who call upon thy name, seeking their redemption, trusting in thy glorious plan and the revelation of thy Son, there is no need to fear life or death or anything. Lord, remember us and teach us the beauty of thy story, not as it is about us, but as it is about thy blessed Son. Lord, we thank thee for who thou art and all thy sovereign power and might. We thank thee for thy use of the devil and death and evil in life. For through it and in the midst of it is the greatest glories, the most blessed pleasures, and the most amazing marvels to our eyes when we see it with eyes of faith. When we see Jesus and all his blessed work. Lord, open these things to us. open our hearts that we would indeed see Jesus in the fullness of all his glory and work, even slain before the foundations of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.